My name is Nicholas. I serve as one of the elders here. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Well, we're going to be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. There we go. I got the sound working. As you turn there, I have some questions for you, and you can answer by raising your hand. Who has ever found themselves talking like their best friend? All right, a few of you. Who has ever found themselves quoting a show or movie that they've enjoyed? All right, and then kind of similar to the first question, who has ever found themselves dressing like a good friend or companion? All right. Hold on to those questions. We'll come back to those at the end. But I want to start in verse 7 for the sake of context. We're going to read through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And here is our passage. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We would bow your hearts and heads with me as we pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would grant us your blessing this morning as we read your word and hear it proclaimed. I ask, Lord, that you would empower me by your Spirit to proclaim your word to your people. Father, I pray for those this morning whose hearts are veiled still. We ask that your Spirit would remove that veil and that you would give them life. And I ask for those who do know you that you would help them this morning to see the glory of Christ and continue to be transformed. Help us this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: behold Christ for life, growth, and confidence in ministry. Behold Christ for life, growth, and confidence in ministry. And this message will have three headings. First, the veil. Second, the veil removed. And then third, the unveiled face. The veil removed, and the unveiled face. Paul begins our passage in verse 12 by writing, since we have such a hope. Good? All right. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. And that first word, since, can also be translated therefore, and it takes us to what came before. And so in 3, 7 through 12, as Pastor Eric covered last week, Paul is contrasting the old and new covenants. And Paul wants us to understand that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so the hope then that Paul refers to is the glory of the new covenant, the glory that far surpasses the old covenant. This is the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that Paul will talk about later in chapter 4. And because Paul has this hope, he says he is very bold. Now, boldness is an interesting concept. People are bold in a variety of ways. Some are bold in skydiving. Others are bold in jumping off cliffs. Some still are bold in their sin. But what is Paul bold in here? Well, here it's helpful to remember the broader context. Paul has been defending his ministry. And as a part of his defense, he identifies his ministry as the ministry of the new covenant. And this shows that God is at work through the Apostle Paul to give spiritual life and growth. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul helps us to understand the nature of the new covenant and therefore the perspective on ministry that a Christian can have. The mindset, the demeanor, the attitude towards new covenant ministry. And so when Paul says that he is very bold, I believe he is saying that he is very bold or confident in doing ministry. And he uses the same language later in chapter 7 when he writes to the Corinthians, "I am acting with great boldness towards you." Paul's great boldness is related to his ministry at Corinth. Because as Eric said last week, the new covenant gives life, righteousness, and eternal security. Because of that, Paul is bold to preach Christ. And Paul's boldness does not just stay with Paul, but it extends to all believers, you and I, as we carry out the work of gospel ministry. And so let me ask you, what are you bold for? Are you bold for the gospel? Are you bold for Christ? When I asked Mary to go out with me for the first time, I knew she liked me. And that knowledge gave me the boldness to ask her out. Now, as an aside, young men, if you like a girl, she's a godly girl, and it's a wise situation, you don't need to know if she likes you or not. Just be a man and ask her out. But in this case, I had a good inkling. God is at work in the gospel, right? He's at work to give life and growth. Does that knowledge give you boldness? Does that knowledge make you bold? And if you lack boldness, what does that suggest about your level of confidence in God's power? What might that suggest about your fear of men? Now, in verse 13, Paul introduces a contrast. He writes, "Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." So Paul contrasts our boldness with Moses' lack of boldness. When was Moses lacking in boldness? Well, Paul zeroes in on when Moses would put a veil over his face. Now, Paul in this passage is referring to the story of the veil. And this story is found in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. And I think it's worth reading that passage in its entirety. And so let me start with that passage in verse 29. We read, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, what is the big deal that Paul makes from this story? Because he understands it to say something about the old covenant. So what is he understanding it to say? Well, let's think about it together. When Moses comes down from the mountain, what's in his hands? Ten Commandments. And what do they represent? The law, the old covenant. Good. So Moses then tells Israel the law. But what does he do after he tells the people the law? He veils his face. That's right. After each time Moses meets with the Lord and speaks with the people, he veils himself. And that's crucial. What's the point? Well, the point is that the veil signals that Israel didn't understand. They didn't get the picture. The message didn't affect them. The glory of God was veiled from them. The truth, the law, failed to penetrate to the heart. And I think this is what Paul means when he says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. The mind refers not just to the intellect, like what we would think, but to the inner person, to the heart. Israel had become set in ignorance and unbelief, and the law didn't penetrate to the core of the person. Why? Because the old covenant was not the ministry of the Spirit, but the ministry of death and condemnation, as we've talked about. It was not accompanied by heart change. And so the veil represented Israel's ignorance. It represented their uncircumcision of heart. It represented their spiritual blindness. And so the fact that Moses puts this veil on demonstrates that he lacked confidence in the ministry of the old covenant to give life and righteousness. And Paul wants us to know that our ministry is not that ministry. It is rather the ministry of the new covenant, to give life. And so we don't veil our face, but rather our faces are unveiled. And with confidence we proclaim the gospel, knowing that through the proclamation of the gospel, God's glory shines and he gives life to dead sinners by his Spirit. And that is the reason for our confidence. Now, this spiritual blindness that was true of Israel under Moses was not just true of them, but also of Israel during Paul's day, and is true of the unbelieving Jews today. Listen to what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. He says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, meaning Paul's day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, he repeats himself, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Paul draws a comparison between Israel of Moses' day and Israel of his day. He writes that the same veil remains. That is, the same thing that happened for Israel of old when they heard the law from Moses happens for Israel present day, when they read the law of Moses. Israel is still characterized by unbelief and spiritual blindness. And Paul encounters this in his ministry, right? His main opposition comes from unbelieving Jews in the book of Acts. And in Romans 11, he says that a partial hardening has come over Israel. Paul tells us that Moses' veil did not allow the Israelites to gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It means they didn't understand that the old covenant was temporary. They didn't understand, as we saw last week, that its glory was fading. In their spiritual blindness, the Jews failed to understand the nature of the Mosaic covenant, and because of that, they failed to correctly read the Mosaic covenant. They failed correctly to read the Pentateuch. And in failing to understand the nature of the law, they sought to earn God's favor by works of the law. And Paul says of them in Romans 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says that the veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. In reading Moses without Jesus, the Jews misunderstood Moses. Let me say that again. In reading Moses without Jesus, the Jews misunderstood Moses. Listen to what Calvin says here. He says, if the Jews seek Christ in the law, the truth of God will be distinctively seen by them. But so long as they think to be wise without Christ, they will wander in darkness and will never arrive at a right understanding of the law. He goes on to say, now what is said of the law applies to all Scripture, that where it is not taken as referring to Christ as its one aim, it is mistakenly twisted and perverted. This has great application for how we think about reading our Bibles. And specifically, this helps us to think about the correct way to read the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Bible, friends, should be read with Christ as its center. Because the Bible was written with Christ as its center. Reading Moses without Christ would be like reading this chapter and thinking that the old is better than the new. Reading Moses without Jesus would be like reading The Lord of the Rings and thinking Frodo is the bad guy. It would be like reading Pilgrim's Progress and thinking that Christians should have stayed in the city of destruction. It misses the point. And reading Moses without Jesus misses the entire point of Moses. The unified message of the law, the prophets, and the writings is Jesus Christ. The Bible aims at Christ, all of it. And this would be a good discussion topic for our tables at lunch. How is Christ the message of the Old Testament? I think that would be beneficial for us to discuss. We come now to our second heading, the veil removed. The veil removed. Well, not only is the gospel veiled for the unbelieving Jews, but the gospel is veiled for all men by nature. That is to say, all men are born without spiritual sight. We're all born blind. And that includes you and I. And Paul is actually going to develop this more in our next passage, chapter 4, 1 through 6. But consider Paul's commission as an apostle. And he relays what the Lord said to him in Acts 26. The Lord said to him, I am sending you to open their eyes, implying that their eyes, by default, are closed. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So everyone's eyes are closed by default. Now, at a wedding, one of the high points in a ceremony is the removal of the bride's veil, if she has one. It can signify different things, but it signifies that the bride is being given to the groom. And it marks a transition point, right, in her life. And in the same way, the removal of our veil is one of the high points in somebody's life. It represents the transition from darkness to light, from death to life, from blindness to sight. And so the question before us is, how is the veil removed? How can we come to see spiritually? How can we get new eyes? And Paul tells us this very clearly in verses 14 through 17. He tells us three times. In verse 14, look there, he says, only through Christ is the veil taken away. In verse 16, he writes, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the answer is very clear. How is the veil removed? Christ. Christ takes away the veil. He opens blind eyes. And in giving this answer, Paul highlights the human response of repentance as well as God's work in granting that repentance. So in verse 16, Paul writes, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And this turning to the Lord results in the veil being taken away. And here Paul is making an analogy to Moses. Exodus 34 tells us that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. So when Moses turned to the Lord, the veil was removed. And in the same way, when a sinner turns to the Lord in repentance, the veil of blindness is removed. And so the call here is for repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Maybe you're here today and you haven't turned to the Lord. Maybe the veil still lies over your heart. And I urge you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Without Christ, your sins, which are many, cannot be washed away. Without Christ, you cannot have true life. Without Christ, you have no eternal hope. So how long will you remain veiled? How long will you remain blind? Turn to Christ and live. Not only does Paul highlight the human response of repentance, but as I said, he also highlights the work of God in enabling repentance. In verse 17, he writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now this passage is at risk of being misunderstood because we might misunderstand freedom. And we might misunderstand freedom because we all have different notions and connotations about what freedom means. So the question to ask is, what does Paul mean here by freedom? And I believe that the immediate context suggests that Paul has in mind freedom from sin's hold on us. Freedom from sin's hold on us. As one commentator puts it, quote, through the Spirit of Christ, Christians are free from the bondage of sin. That is, Christians are free to live a life of following Jesus. And this freedom is the removal of the veil, the opening of blind eyes. And this helps us to consider what true freedom is. How would you define freedom? If you walk down a busy street in an urban setting and you asked a bunch of people what freedom is, you would probably get the majority of them saying something along these lines. That freedom is being able to do whatever you want. Freedom is being able to do whatever you want. But that's not true freedom. That's not freedom in the biblical sense. True freedom is not being able to do what you want. Rather, true freedom is being able to do what is right. Freedom is being able to do what is right. It is not indulging every desire, but rather it's desiring what is true and good and beautiful. And so when we talk about freedom from the bondage of sin, we're also talking about the freedom of the will. You see, we always choose according to our nature. But by default, our nature is totally depraved. And so before Christ, we always choose sin. And that is what we love. And so by default, our will is in bondage. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Only when the Spirit liberates our will from its slavery can we truly turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ. We need to be regenerated before we put our faith in Jesus. Only when the Spirit gives new life is the veil truly removed. And Paul himself is a great example of this, isn't he? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law back and forth, back and forth. He read Moses. He delighted in Moses. He thought he understood Moses. But he didn't get it, right? There was a veil over his eyes. What happened? Well, he turned to the Lord of his own free will. No! He was on the road to Damascus, and the glory of God shone, and he saw the risen Christ, and he was given new life, and then he followed Jesus. And so in the same way, we need the Spirit of the Lord to give freedom where there is only slavery. And it's the Spirit of the Lord who gives freedom. The Lord is identified in verse 17 as the Spirit. And here Paul is making a clear case for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And this would be a good passage for you to tuck away as you build a mental case to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. So we've talked about the veil and how the veil is removed. And now we'll go to our third and final heading, the unveiled face. The unveiled face. And if you would, look with me at verse 18. Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If you think about any doctrine of Scripture, you have your go-to text. If you think about wanting to defend the deity of Christ, what text might you go to? John 1. And if you want to build a theology of Scripture, where would you go to? Well, good question, right? Maybe 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? That'd be one. Well, this text is a central text for the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And because of this, it's a central text for our understanding of discipleship and how we grow as Christians. And if you've spent any length of time with the elders at Oikos, you'll know that this is a central text for our understanding of gospel work. Now, where to start? Well, let's talk about the main thing in this verse, and that'll be our starting place. The main thing in this passage or this verse is this idea of transformation. Paul says, we, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this speaks to the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, specifically the work that God is doing in the Christian life. In the Christian life, God is about the work of transforming believers. And Paul speaks about this in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, though our outer self, that is our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So there's this renewal process. Now, this transformation implies change. If you watch sports, commentators will talk about the transformation a player has undergone. And they're talking about how a player has changed for the better, how they've become a more skilled athlete. What are we as Christians being transformed into? Well, Paul says that we're being transformed into the same image. What image? Rather, whose image? Well, earlier in the verse, Paul speaks about the glory of the Lord. And in chapter 4 through 5, we read about who this Lord is. In verse 4, Paul mentions the gospel of the glory of Christ. So 3:18, the glory of the Lord. 4:4, the glory of Christ. And he says in that verse, Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So the idea is that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. That is to say, Christian, in the Christian life, God is making you more and more like His Son, Jesus. That is progressive sanctification. In the incarnate person of Jesus, we see what it means to be truly human. We see what it means to reflect God perfectly. And by the way, as Paul has just clearly identified the Spirit as divine, here he clearly identifies Jesus as divine. We have in this passage both an affirmation of the Spirit as God and the Son as God. So the main thing here is transformation. And how does this transformation happen? Well, Paul begins verse 18 by saying, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." And by all, he's referring to all Christians. Instead of having God's glory veiled in the face of Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, we behold God's glory unveiled in the face of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Instead of the old, we have the new. And this beholding is key to the transformation process. Beholding Jesus is the way we become like Jesus. Let me say that again. Beholding Jesus is the way we become like Jesus. And how do we behold Jesus? Where do we behold Jesus? Do we behold Him visually? Do we go to Rome and to the East and look at the icons? Do we watch the Chosen series created and directed by a Mormon? I'm serious. 900 million total episode views across 175 countries. That is how people in our generation learn about Jesus and come to form their understanding about Jesus. So where do we go? Where do we see Jesus at? Well, chapter 4, verse 4 helps us out. Paul says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So where do we see Jesus? In the gospel. Christ has revealed Himself to us in the Word of God. So how are we transformed? By beholding Christ in the Word of God. And this isn't limited to reading the four gospel accounts. Because what did we say earlier? The whole of Scripture is about Christ. We need the whole Word for the whole Christ. The whole Word for the whole Christ. Now, although we behold Christ, the actual growth doesn't come from us. You can't transform yourself. I can't transform myself. Is the language of being transformed active or passive? Passive, good. It's passive. And Paul tells us at the end of the verse where this transformation comes from. He says, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so progressive sanctification is ultimately the work of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to make us more like Jesus. Amen? Now, I think it's helpful to kind of take a step back and to consider progressive sanctification in light of the whole framework of salvation. Because progressive sanctification is just one reality in the whole blueprint of salvation. If you think about the other realities of salvation, you have acts such as election, regeneration, justification, glorification. And I know we could add many more in there. But consider where progressive sanctification fits in with the blueprint. You have election, which refers to a decree that happened in the past, before time. Regeneration and justification are instantaneous acts that happen in time, in and around the time of conversion. But they're one-time acts, right? And then you have glorification, which happens sometime in the future when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And so you have conversion here at the beginning of the Christian life, and then you have glorification at the end. Well, what lies in the middle? Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is not a one-time act that happened in the past, but rather it is a continual, lifelong journey that spans the entirety of your Christian life. And that phrase, from glory to glory, represents progressive growth in Christ likeness. Last week, Pastor Eric mentioned a caterpillar. A caterpillar does not become a butterfly overnight. There's this transformation process. And the fact that progressive sanctification is a lifelong journey helps us to think about the shape of the Christian life. For one, it should give you comfort and hope when you come face to face with your remaining sin. And some of you are weighed down with your sin struggles, and it affects you immensely day to day. Many of you know what it's like to have a fitness goal. And fitness can be really frustrating because you want immediate results, right? You want to be at your goal weight day one, or you want to be able to bench press 300 pounds day one. But it doesn't work that way, does it? And I think some of you are discouraged because you're looking at yourself day by day and all you can see is your sin. You don't see much progress. But imagine if you had your fitness goal and you work out every day, and at the end of each workout you take a selfie in the mirror, see your progress. Now if you looked at those pictures day by day, would you see much change? No, you wouldn't. But if you looked at them week to week, month to month, you'll notice transformation. And it's all to say that we should have kind of a long view in terms of progressive sanctification. That you can take heart because God is not finished with you. He is working on you actively, and He will continue to work until He calls you home and glorifies you. He's changing you. He would not abandon you. He's committed Himself to you, and He's made you His masterpiece, His trophy of grace. Does anyone judge a painter while he's in the midst of painting? No, because his work is not complete. It's not meant to be presentable when he's working on it. So do not judge your Lord for the work at the present. He's working on you. Have a long view of sanctification. And this means that the Christian will struggle with sin their whole life. You will struggle with sin until the Lord calls you home. And some of you really need to hear that. A Christian, friends, is not someone who is perfect. Christian is not someone who is perfect. A Christian is someone who is alive, and that means they struggle. Although they fall, they hate their sin. Although they wander at times, they turn to God in repentance. Though they grieve Him, they have broken and contrite hearts. John Owen says, if you are fighting sin, you are alive. If you are dead, you go along with the current. But if you are alive, you fight against the current. So take heart. Be encouraged if you are weary with your sin struggle. And the fact that transformation comes from the Spirit should also give you comfort. The source of transformation, again, is not you. And this weans us off of self-reliance. And some of you are trying to grow in your own strength. But what does Paul say in Galatians? He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh? Secondly, this should produce humility in us. We haven't arrived yet. Paul writes, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I want you to think about the most spiritually mature person you know. That person still struggles with sin. That person still fights the flesh. And as Seth Fox pointed out to me this week, understanding this should guard us against complacency. It should keep us from becoming complacent in the Christian life. World-class athletes never become complacent because they recognize that they can always grow and become better in their skill. In a similar way, we should strive by the power of God's Spirit for holiness because we recognize we have need to grow, don't we? I mean, if you know yourself, you know that you need to grow. Now, I wonder if that's a desire of yours. Is it a desire of yours to become more like Jesus? Let me ask you another question. What is God doing in your life? What great work is He about? I wonder how you would answer that question. Some of you would have no idea how to answer that question. Some of you are so beat down and downcast that you're having a hard time believing that God is working in your life. Some of you might point to particulars in your life. You might point to your struggles with parenting, struggles with work, with finances, with relationships. And you wouldn't be wrong, but you'd be missing the forest for the trees. You'd be missing the big picture. What is He doing in and through all those things? He's making you like His Son. And Paul in Romans 8 tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what's that good? Well, I believe that good is the conformity to His Son. Our good is our Christ-likeness. And because of this, you can count it all joy in your trials and tribulations, because Christ is making you more like Himself by His Spirit. So let's rejoice then. Have joy in all things, because Christ is working. Well, not only should progressive sanctification give you comfort, hope, humility, and scope, but it also helps you to think about personal growth. Personal growth. Remember the questions that I asked at the beginning? Who has ever found themselves talking like a friend or dressing like a friend or quoting a movie or show? What's the common element in all of those questions? It's this idea of imitation. That's right. You begin to imitate that which you spend time with, whether it's a person or whether it's media. And there's this dynamic in life that captures the dynamic of sanctification as it relates to personal growth. And it's this. You become what you behold. You become what you behold. I want you to take a moment and say that to your neighbor. You become what you behold. That was weak. I think you need to say it again. All right, this is the principle in verse 18, right? As you behold Christ, you become like Christ. Beholding is the way to becoming. Beholding is the way to becoming. Did you know that what you look at is of the greatest importance? What you look at is of the greatest importance. And so, what are you looking at? What are you beholding? Tell me what you're gazing at, and I will tell you what you will look like. Is your gaze upon remaining sin and failure? How long do your eyes linger on your phone? Are your eyes dull from the shame of pornography? Or are you beholding Christ? Do you have a daily Bible time? Are you seeking discipleship? Are you pursuing Christian community? Are you hiding Scripture in your heart? And you will find that when you behold Christ, He appears more exceedingly lovely than all the trifles of this world. His beauty is a unique beauty because His beauty transforms and changes. Well, not only does this passage help us to think about personal growth, but lastly, it helps us think about ministry growth. Ministry growth. And in recent months at Oikos, through our various sermon series, we've spent a lot of time thinking about the Great Commission. And that task is common to us all, the task of making converts and growing converts. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 helps us to think specifically about how we do discipleship, how we make disciples. Now, there's a risk of oversimplifying discipleship, but there's also a risk of overcomplicating it. How do we help one another grow? At its core, the answer is quite simple. We help people behold Christ. We give Christ to one another. And so what are you giving to people? Are you giving them Jesus? Are you ministering Jesus to your wife? Are you ministering Jesus to your friends, to your children, to your siblings, to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters here at Oikos? And that's what we agreed to when we signed the covenant of discipleship, isn't it? In the book Trellis and Vine, which is a ministry book that's been influential to the leadership team here, the authors talk about what they do with their ministry interns. And they state that they require their ministry interns to spend 20 hours a week Bibles open with people. 20 hours a week Bibles open with people. And I'm not saying that you should aim for that. I don't think you should. You'd burn out. You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone at Oikos who does that, with the exception of maybe Daniel, as he's full-time. But I think about that from time to time. And I wonder, how much time are we actually spending ministering the Word of God to people? How much time do we actually spend having our Bible before us when we're sitting across somebody? How much time do we spend quoting Scripture and applying it to others' lives? It's good for us to think about. A few questions to end. What are you beholding? What are you becoming? And what are you helping others to behold and to become? Let's pray. Well, Father, we fail miserably, immeasurably, to measure up to your standard. We thank you that you've provided Christ, Lord, who does measure up. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has, in his incarnation, become a man, that he might show us what true humanity looks like. And we thank you that by your Spirit we're being made like him, day by day. So help us, Lord, not to lose hope. Comfort us, Lord, with the fact that You are transforming us. You are at work in our lives. And give us confidence as we think about ministry and about discipleship. We thank you that you've removed our veil, that you've opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ. And let us and those around us fall deeper and deeper in love with Christ day by day. Bless the remainder of our service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.